Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Recently, my wife and I were traveling in the Northeast and got to see some old friends as we went along the way. One of them was a very remarkable lady who would describe herself as old. I think she qualifies for that, but she's not just old. She calls herself Granny Goody, and I'm delighted to refer to her that way on this broadcast, but I will tell you that I've known this sweet lady for a long time. We were on Cape Cod from 1980 to 1985, and that's where we became acquainted. And I was grateful to have the opportunity to minister to her and to her family. And now to go back and talk with her as she's continued to walk with Jesus all these years and have her share a bit of her story with you, because it is quite remarkable. And I hope that as you listen, you will be encouraged to trust the same God that she trusts, who loves us so much that he sent Jesus to save us. So listen, if you would, to a bit of the conversation with my friend, Granny Goody. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you. Thank you.
Now, you have a remarkable family history. And I think before we talk about kind of what God is doing in your life now, I'd love for folks just to get a little bit of the background. The younger people will have no idea about Please Don't Eat the Daisies. But those who are my age definitely will remember Please Don't Eat the Daisies. So this was a very popular book and play and movie about a playwright in New York who moves his family out to the country, out of the city, into a more rural setting, and he buys a rundown mansion that had been in the hands of a family that was, shall we say, eccentric. My guest is not a member of the playwright's family. My guest is a member of that eccentric family that had the mansion before the playwright bought it. You lived in that mansion when it belonged to your grandfather, is that right?
Yes. Well, actually, Jim, it's a little more interesting than that because it wasn't a mansion. It was a stable, a horse stable, yes, on Long Island Sound. And it was the stable to the Schaefer estate.
Okay.
The Schaefer Beer family. Okay. And my grandfather bought it in about 1920, and he was very interested in traveling the world and bringing all kinds of artifacts and columns and fireplaces. We even had a full carillon, which is still there to this day.
Wow.
And the stable was shaped like a big square with a giant courtyard in the middle. And so he built this 25-room historic mansion, which he spent maybe 10 years embellishing. At one point, he went to New York City when one of the Vanderbilt mansions was being torn down, and he came back to Westchester, 20 miles north, with 20 truckloads of various things, including the crest from the Vanderbilt mansion ceiling, which he put in the ceiling of his living room. The living room was about 25 feet high.
Goodness.
Looked out on Long Island Sound. And he also had an entire room, which was the size of, say, half a basketball court, that was filled with model engines, which he had collected over the years, and they all ran. Some of them were railroad engines that were like 12 feet long.
Goodness.
And others were just engines. And he was very, very much a genius, artist, musician, architect, but particularly in the field of inventing engines.
And now, he invented one particular vehicle that had an impact on history, didn't he?
Yes, he invented and drove the first car on the streets of Detroit in 1894. And Henry Ford came along on a bicycle, was quite interested, and wanted to know how you make one of those auto cars. And so he said, well, fine, I'll make one for you and with you. And so they got together in his workshop in Detroit on Bagley Avenue. There's a plaque there to this day. And they put together the first car. He and Ford assembled it together. And there's a story to that that most people don't know at all. And that is that, to begin with, they couldn't get it out of the workshop. It didn't fit out the door. So they had to take the bricks off the sides of the doorway to fit it out. But they did get it out. And I have one of those bricks to this day. But anyhow, they got it out, and then Henry wanted to drive out to Dearborn to show his father his great accomplishment. And so they drove out, and it was a very kind of a snowy, icy November day. Mm-hmm. And they got out there, and my grandfather sat in the vehicle while Henry went in to tell his father of his great achievement. Well, it turned out his father was not pleased. He was extremely agitated that Henry was tinkering and wasting his life and, you know, should have a proper job and be earning an income, et cetera, et cetera. And Henry was so disturbed by that and just brokenhearted over the whole thing that he went out the back door into the forest and stayed out there with the hopes that he'd freeze to death. Meanwhile, my grandfather's getting very cold out of the vehicle. They finally went to the door, and they went on a search party, and they found Henry unconscious from the cold in the woods, and they brought him back, and obviously they revived him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's the story most people don't know.
No, that Paul Harvey
but of course,
would love
Henry
that story.
Henry went on to do the assembly line and mass production and a car for people, and my grandfather was a dilettante. He married a multimillionaire lady, and he didn't have to worry about spending money. So he just spent all the money he wanted to and did everything he wanted to invent. And he had over 40 patents he sold to the U.S. government, including the, I think it was the Bugatti engine, King Bugatti engine, that they put in the airplanes of the First World War so that the guns would not shoot off their own propeller when they were firing.
Right.
And
he designed the timing device.
Yes. Well, he designed the entire engine.
Hmm.
Yeah. And it had that timing device so they wouldn't shoot off their own propeller. And he another famous one was the brake beam for railroad cars. And many of the inventions in the automobile were his inventions to this day.
So you went to live with your grandfather in that house when you were how old?
Yep, Gampy. We lived three. My mother's family had a house three houses away.
Okay.
So I grew up there.
Okay.
And I'd run in and out. He had many famous people come to dinner, and he would call me up as a little girl and have me come down. And he loved to play the flute. He could play the flute and the cello and the violin.
Wow.
And he had some drums. And in those days, there were long playing records, you know, and he put on a record, and in that giant living room, he would have me dance for his guests.
Adorable.
And I just thought it was wonderful. He did too, and I adored him, and he adored me. But my mother died when I was about 14, and my mom's house was sold off. My father wandered away, and we have in-laws and outlaws. We have scoundrels. We have skeletons in our closet in our family, as many people do. But anyway, I moved in with my grandfather. So I lived there until it was sold, like you said, to Don't Eat the Daisies. It was Gene Kerr.
Mm-hmm.
Walter Kerr, her husband, was the drama critic for the New York Times.
Okay.
And they had some kids, and she wrote up this outlandish funny book about about our house. Yes. Yeah.
Well, I certainly saw that movie when I was a child. That's back when a lot of movies were still safe. But when I met you, you were living on Cape Cod as a single mom, and you started coming to a Bible study that my wife and I had in our home. You were attending another church in the next town over where you lived, but we became good friends, and it was very evident that in the midst of your challenging circumstances, you were trusting in the Lord. And I'm so grateful for that, because your friendship was an encouragement to us. And I know that you have prayed for us across the years, and we've prayed for you.
Well, that's indeed true. And I really much am so thrilled with the ministry you have, because my heart goes out. My family was quite broken. We had a lot of, we had geniuses, but we had a lot of dysfunction and a lot of heartbreak. And so when I think of children caught in households where, you know, life is just terrible, for you to take them and give them security and then anchor them in the faith of Christ, that's absolutely the best double home run.
Praise
absolutely.
God. Praise God.
Yes.
Well, now,
yeah.
When we visited, you were sharing something that I found tremendously encouraging, and that is God has given you a burden to reach out evangelistically to people there on Cape Cod in your community where you live. And you have a wonderful, simple approach to doing this. You came across a tract that you felt very clearly communicated the gospel, and you began giving those away. That tract was from the Billy Graham organization, wasn't it?
Yes.
And so you ordered some. How many did you order?
Well, I first ordered about 100, and I think they cost something like 39 cents a piece. And since I wanted to give away a lot, I thought it was going to get very expensive. So I called them up, and I said, do you have a wholesale amount? And they said, oh, yes, yes. Well, I said, well, here's my credit card. Just send me, you know, the least expensive, because I want to give away. The next thing I know, there was these two and very heavy boxes on my doorstep, and I received 2,500 pamphlets. Yes, 2,500. Oh, my. So anyway, they're packaged in bunches of 25 apiece, and they are marvelous. Billy Graham, I still watch him. He's on TV quite a bit, all his crusades, you know.
Sure.
And he like you, Jim, he tells the simple truth. And, you know, before I got saved, I didn't know you could get saved. I didn't even know I was lost. I didn't think you could know those things.
Mm-hmm.
And just to be very brief, I was dying of cancer just before I met you. And my husband walked off, left me with four children, the youngest in kindergarten. Mm-hmm. And I was completely overwhelmed. I was a churchgoer, but I never heard of being born again.
And you were married to a member of the clergy.
My husband was an Episcopal minister.
Yeah.
However, God rest his soul, he thought it was intellectual. He didn't have a heart faith. Mm-hmm. And he also had a wandering eye and wandered off with another person and abandoned me and our children. And at that time I was dying of uterine cancer that my mother had died of, and I'd had three surgeries, was no better, and the doctors had thrown up their hands, and there I was, alone with a kindergartner, three teenagers, and no husband, and no hope. And I never heard of anybody getting born again. I thought there were people down south who were a little bit crazy, who put up tents and rolled around and carried on and shouted and stuff. And I just thought it was an emotional party,
sure,
an excuse to get together and be foolish. I really did. That's
yes.
all I knew about being born again. And, you know, I come from a Episcopal, you know, King James background.
Yes.
You know, where God only speaks in Old English. You know?
Yes.
So anyway, but in my despair, not in any faith of any kind whatsoever, I got down on my bedroom floor. I said, God, please be real for me, because I simply can't do this. Mm-hmm. And there was literally a overwhelming flash of light in the room.
Praise God.
That lit up the entire room. It lit up me. And I felt swamped with love, just
Praise
absolutely
God.
Swamped. Now, I'm now in 6 months, I'm going to be 90 years old. So I've been around a while now. But that was 45 years ago.
Yeah.
And yes. And so I was just astonished. And this presence of love was so... Now, I never took drugs. I'm too old and too old-fashioned to have been in the culture. So I don't know, but I sat there and I thought, I think this is why they take drugs. They feel like this is wonderful. I'm floating around. So I floated around my house for the next 8 days. I hardly ate anything. I laughed and I cried and I cried and I laughed. And I said, God's real, he's real. And my symptoms within a few days after that were completely gone.
Praise God.
And I was totally healed. Mm-hmm. And so I got hold of the Bible, and I thought, I better find out what happened to me. And I started in Genesis. I thought, I think this is going to take a while to get to the answer. So I switched to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. When I got to John, mm-hmm. I was completely, totally transformed in my understanding, because John explains mm-hmm. conversion. Mm-hmm. And he talks about, you know, he told to his disciples, you boobies, he said, I'm going away, and you don't even ask what I'm going away. But he said, when I go, it's going to be a very good thing, because when I go, I will be with the Father, and I will send the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And I will send him to you, and he will be in you. And in that hour, you will know. Mm-hmm. Well, that absolutely, you know, blew me off my socks off. So I became more converted with that revelation mm-hmm. than with the presence of a flashing light.
Yes.
Which was empowering, but it wasn't revealing. Mm-hmm. Whereas the mm-hmm. Word of God, so I became very addicted to the Word of God. And I'd put my little son on the kindergarten bus, run back in the house and read the Bible all morning long. And so I got very enthused and fairly frustrated. And as the years rolled by, I got myself into a bit of trouble in various churches because my enthusiasm was a little more than some of the ministers wanted. But however, I got to the point about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago where I came across some of these pamphlets, and I decided that was absolutely the very best one. And it explains the gospel. And most people, if you ask them what the gospel is, they can't tell you. They mm-hmm. don't know. Mm-hmm. And so it explains it. And I have a wonderful time doing that. So now I go, and this is the third year. And last year, I handed out all 2,500 in the 1 year, and this year I've only got about 300 left, and the year is still a long way off to get finished. So, and I have fun things that happen. For example, I was at the dump with the trash, and I handed a man carrying his trash into the dumpster, and he said, What's this? I said, well, it's your reservation for heaven. And he looked at me, and he kind of, his jaw kind of fell, and he said, I really need one. I'm in a real bad way. Mm. And he became very serious very suddenly, you know.
Yes.
And he said, what do you mean? Are you sure? I said, guaranteed. I said, now I want you to go home. I want you to read this and read it and then I want you to take it to heart. Then I want you to invite Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Ask him to forgive your sins, because we've all done that. And you will be in his kingdom, and your life will change. And he said, is it really sure? Is it really going to happen? I said, absolutely. He said, I can't wait to get home. And off he went. So these things do happen. Mm-hmm. I go to the parade, the 4th of July parade. It gets like 3,000 people in our little tiny town. And I dress up in a straw hat, and then I've got a shirt that's got a red, white, and blue thing, and I wear a red skirt, and I have a basket. So, for example, I put 300 pamphlets in the basket, and I just walk up. People are waiting for the parade to come, and it's not a very big parade, you know, 4 or 5 blocks. Mm-hmm. And so I walk up one side of the street, and everybody thinks I'm part of the parade. You know how people hand things out? So I hand things out all the way up one side of the street and then come back the other side of the street. I have one friend who's been a friend of the family for years. She's very Jewish. And I reached a pamphlet over to her, and she said, don't even try. Yeah. But one time I handed a pamphlet to a man, and I saw him reading it. And at that point I was going to cross the street. So I stood there for a minute to get across the street. and I saw him turn around and throw it in the garbage can. And I don't know what possessed me. I'm sure it was the Lord. I said, do you see? And I shouted. And I said, do you see what you've just done? You've thrown God in the garbage. How dare you do such a disrespectful thing? Can you imagine? I actually said it. And everybody was aghast, you know. I just crossed the street. So who knows? Who knows? I've been very fortunate because I've got very white hair. I'm quite pudgy. And like I said, in 6 months, I'll be 9 years old. So I don't look too threatening, you know. And the result is I think that I can get away with this, you know.
Yes. You're just a crazy old lady who's giving people an opportunity to receive eternal life.
Right. And I now it's come, so it's going around and around. I meet people, like I met a woman at the beach a week ago, and she said, oh, I still have in my beach bag the very pamphlet, this same pamphlet you gave me last year.
Sweet. Sweet.
Yeah. So what goes around comes around, and the word comes back. I've been very fortunate in that the Lord has been merciful to me on the whole thing. Only once was I genuinely threatened. There was one man that was at a big bonfire going to be at the National Seashore Beach at the end of the summer season last year. And so I positioned myself at the top of the ramp so that I was standing in the middle of the ramp, so everybody coming and everybody going went past me. So I was handing them out, one right after the other. Mm-hmm. And I saw this man. He was with a friend. He was a rather burly-looking character, and his friend, they were maybe 50-year-olds, and he was reading it going down the ramp, and I saw him getting quite agitated, and I saw him turn around. He's kind of clenching his fist, and he's setting back up the ramp, and mm-hmm. I thought, oh, my. Here come, and he got back up to me, and he said, how dare you do this? What do you think you're doing? You're breaking the law. And I said, excuse me, sir, this is public land. This is the United States of America, and we're free speech. If you know, this is in the Constitution. So I'm sorry if you're upset. And he said, well, I'm going to punch out your lights. And he meant it. He had his fist clenched, and he started to slug, and his friend grabbed him and dragged him off.
Wow.
So I didn't get slugged. But, and once I was almost arrested, but that's another story.
We have to wrap it up, but I want to share a scripture that illustrates what we've been talking about. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Your life is an example of the Lord's transforming work. It is the gospel.
I think so.
It is the gospel that saves. It is the gospel that changes lives. And I am so thankful that God not only brought the gospel to you, when you just cried out to him, you hadn't even heard the gospel yet. You didn't know the story yet. But you cried out, as you said, in desperation for God to show himself real to you, to manifest himself to you. And God heard that cry, and God answered that prayer, and God didn't leave you there. He led you into a saving knowledge of Jesus, who is eternal life. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. You've not only supported the ranch, and we appreciate that very much, but you have continued to reach out to others there in your community. I love you, sister, and I'm grateful that you took time to come on the broadcast with us.
Thank you, Jim. I love you, too, and your family, and that all those dear people that you're with. Bless them all.
Thank you. God bless you.
You, too. Bye.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866-866 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE. Or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.